Here we are together. We've got what I hope will be an informative day for you. I've been having quite a bit of fun with this. As a pastor, I get asked all the time, when is Jesus going to come back? When does the end begin? And I've been saying on August 11th for the last couple weeks. It's been a lot of fun. So we are in Matthew chapter 24 today. Matthew chapter 24 is known, it's the lengthiest sermon that Jesus gives us speaking about any kind of apocalyptic events. We're going to dig into Matthew chapter 24 today. But before we do, I'm definitely going to pray. And we're actually going to begin opening our Bibles in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 7. So if you'll turn there, I'll pray and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this time that we have to gather together as your people in your name to glorify you. Father, I pray that you would be honored as we seek to honor your word. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us, to open us, that we may receive from you this morning. We need your help, Father. Give us humble and gracious hearts that we may seek with all of our minds, Father, what you give to us, what you tell us about the end days, the last days. Help us, Jesus. It is in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. We do need to approach our study over the next several weeks. Yes, this is going to take us at least 3 weeks to move through Matthew chapter 24. It's that important that we wrap our minds around what the Lord Jesus is speaking to us. But we're going to need to be gracious and humble with each other, because isn't it the truth? You get four people in a room talking about the end times, you're going to come out with about seven opinions. So this can be a point of contention for many Christians, which is why we're going to take today. We're going to do something a little different. We're going to read some of Revelation, but then I've got a PowerPoint slide show for you, if you can believe that. Don't do those very often. I will not be preaching as much this morning as I will be lecturing on the different ways that Christians see the study of the end times. There's a word we use for that study. It's called eschatology. There is an ology word for about everything you could study in the Bible, just so you know. You want to study Jesus, that's Christology. You want to study God, that's theology proper. You want to study the Spirit, that's pneumatology. Well, the study of the last times, the end times, is eschatology. There are several books of the Bible that inform our understanding of the last times. Most people like to start way back in the Old Testament in a book called Daniel. It's important to read Daniel and understand Daniel, especially when you want to understand the Jewish mind and the apocalyptic language and the prophetic language of the book of Daniel. These things help us understand how Jews thought about the coming of their Messiah. Also other books, Isaiah, Psalms has prophecies. There's a lot of books, but Daniel is your main end times book in the Old Testament. Now, when we move into the New Testament, we have to understand that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is a major part of putting together a clear picture of the return of Christ for the Christian. The Thessalonians are asking a lot of good questions, and the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes back to them to answer those questions. One of the questions they had was, what if someone dies who's a Christian before Christ's return? Do they miss the return of Christ? That was a good question in the early church. So Paul is putting their minds at ease, and he speaks about the trumpet sounding and Jesus returning and the dead being raised and those of us alive meeting him in the air. And then it speaks of the unrighteous being judged. And these were things that were to encourage the Christians. Tribulation will one day end. Christ will return. And It also speaks in 2 Thessalonians of a son of perdition, a man of lawlessness, who we identify with as the Antichrist from the book of Revelation. A very important time marker given to us in 2 Thessalonians is that Jesus will not return until the man of lawlessness reveals himself. That has to happen first. After the Thessalonian letters, we could go to John 1, where he mentions the Antichrist three times, but he really doesn't give us any new information. So after the Thessalonian letters, we've got to get Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus, God in flesh, revealing things in a prophetic and an apocalyptic way. We find the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus leaves the temple, comes down the Temple Mount, then goes back up onto the Mount of Olives, where he teaches privately his disciples about apocalyptic things. This sermon is found not only in Matthew chapter 24, but it's found in Luke chapter 21 and Mark chapter 13. I can see you furiously scribbling. Okay. It's very important to know what Jesus says about the end of the age and these things that he is going we're going to be walking through the next several weeks. But we're going to begin today in the book, a little book called Revelation in the back of your Bibles. This is a big one for Christians. This is the last book, just like Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament that promised that Jesus was going to be coming. So Revelation is this book where John, tradition tells us, was boiled in oil, but he didn't die. They wanted to make a martyr of him, but he did not die in the boiling, and so they exiled him to a place called Patmos, and that is where Jesus was revealed to him. He got a revelation of the power, glory of Jesus Christ. And he wrote that revelation down, and all the things that Jesus told him were going to take place before the end, the final judgment and eternity with him on his throne. And Revelation, by the way, is one of the hardest books of the New Testament to read because of its symbolic, apocalyptic, prophetic nature. But it's also the only book where an individual special blessing is given to the reader when they read about how Jesus manifested himself to John, one of Jesus' disciples. The reason we begin here is because there's an important word in chapter 20 that I want to point out to you. Begin reading with me, if you will. I will not be preaching this section. We're just going to read it. You guys are not with me today. It's because you don't know what it says yet. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this is our word. If you are going to read this Greek word in English, it looks like it says chelioi, but it's actually pronounced helioi, so more of an H than a CH, and it means 1,000 years. This word's not found many times in the Bible. It's important for us to understand. It's found in 2 Peter verses chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. The only other place it's found in the New Testament is here in the book of Revelation. It's found 8 times in some form in the book of Revelation, but 6 times it's found right here in chapter 20. So Satan's bound 1,000 years, and they threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years, that's number 2, was ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. You know, sometimes when we're reading the book of Revelation, people ask me, why would God release Satan after he bound him? Listen, we don't deal with whys. I'm a man. I can't tell you why God does something unless God chooses to reveal to me why He does something. I know why he sent Jesus to save me from my sins. He tells me why. He said, sometimes in the Bible, he doesn't tell you why. He just tells you something that's going to happen. And we become humble Christians when we realize this truth. Amen? So, two times we've seen 1,000 years. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands, the mark of the beast. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Three times. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years for were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Five times. Here's the sixth in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Brent, why would you read 7 verses from the book of Revelation to us this morning to begin a sermon on Matthew chapter 24? Because the first thing I want us to do is to walk through the 4 historic arguments and the teams that make up those arguments for our benefit and for our good this morning. Most people have never understood there are other Christians somewhere else that thinks a little differently about the return of Christ than mom and dad or the church they grew up in. I want to present for you a broad spectrum so that at the end, after I show you some differences, we can all unify in what we all believe as Christians. So these 4 teams that I'm fixing to present to you all take their name, their historic categorization from this chapter of the Bible dealing with this 1,000-year period, which we translate into a millennium. There are 2 teams that believe what is being said here is very literal, that Jesus will literally reign for 1,000 years. There are 2 that have a different opinion on that, but their names all have to do with this millennial situation from Revelation chapter 20. The first team I'd like to introduce you to this morning is historic premillennialism. We start with this one because, as you can see from its historical prominence, it was the earliest held belief in the Christian church that we can identify and have writings for. The early church held that there would be a premillennial, that the second coming of Christ would happen pre the millennial 1,000-year reign. Its main proponents, I'm going to do this for each team. I want you to know where these thoughts come from. I want you to know who espouses them today. I want you to know their strengths and weaknesses, and I want you to know exactly what they believe so that you can identify what you were taught and what you believe. And as we walk through Matthew chapter 24, who knows, you may change your mind. Thank you for laughing. The main proponents of this view, pay special attention to this first one, Papias. This is important, and here's why. Because we have historical records from the first century that this man, Papias, was a disciple of John the disciple. Not John the Baptist, but John the disciple. Why is this important? Who wrote Revelation? John the disciple. Who taught Papias? John the disciple. This man has been discipled by the person who Jesus revealed Revelation to. This is greatly important. Anytime as a man, I don't have an answer. The Bible's not clear. I'm always going to look for original first sources, thought leaders to help explain to me what the Bible is teaching. Who better to learn from than the guy who learned from John the Revelator? Also, you see Justin Martyr here. I won't go lengthy into his, but he's kind of the first Christian apologist, very important in Christian history. But I want you to notice Irenaeus here. Why is he important? Well, obviously, he's early, he's closer to the time, but at the same time, he was discipled by a man named Polycarp. Guess who Polycarp was discipled by? John the Revelator. So in these main proponents, these men who framed how we think about difficult verses in the Bible, many of them were discipled by John himself or by the disciples of John in the third generation of disciples. Extremely, extremely important. Current proponents, you probably have not heard of these guys. I'll mention in a moment why, but Robert Gundry, Robert Elat are both historical premillennialists today that espouse this view. There is another guy whose name I'd love to put up there under current proponents, but even though his teaching lines up with what historic premill believe, he has not come out and said he is, in fact, a historic premill and wants to defend the position. But if he ever did change the name of the book he's already written to historic premill, I would put John Piper's name up there. So, what do historic premills believe? They believe that Jesus came to earth and the Judaic age ended and the new age of the church has begun. They believe that society is going to continue to become more and more evil, and they believe in a literal seven-year tribulation. They believe that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is going to appear. He's going to make a seven-year treaty with Israel, but in the middle of that treaty, in 3.5 years, he's going to turn his back on Israel, and things are going to become very bad for Israel and for the church of Jesus Christ. Notice the church is still here in the great tribulation, but at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus Christ is going to return. We're going to be caught up with him, but then we're also going to come down with him, and we're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years with him in the millennial, and then Satan will be released for a time, gather an army, and that's when the Battle of Armageddon happens, and the great white throne judgment, and all Christians live happily ever after in eternity. This is the viewpoint of historic premillennialism. They take things in the Bible very literally and very chronologically, which is a hermeneutic that I truly believe in. Moving on next, let's talk about strengths and weaknesses. Its strength is clear. Not only does it have a literal chronological hermeneutic, but it is the earliest known understanding of the millennial period and the second coming of Christ. It's what the disciples espoused and believed. But what are its weaknesses? There is no real modern articulate champion that is showing the clarity of what this view holds. And again, I'd really like for John Piper to watch this sermon. In and of itself, that would be amazing. But please change the name of your book so that I can have something better to give people than this book that I'm going to show you now. This is a case for, I'm going to give you a reference book for each of these teams. Again, I'm not beating the gong for any one of these teams today, but I do want you to be aware of them, and I don't want anybody who ever attends this church to become the person that reads one book and says, yep, that's right, I got it. Do you know those people? I know those people. They're impossible. That's it. They're impossible. So if you want to learn more about historic premillennialism, get this book. Some of you have heard of Craig Blomberg. Probably no one's ever heard of Sung Wook Chung. I had never heard of him until I read this book. This is about the best thing I can give you on this viewpoint, but there's a lot of good stuff here. Moving on now, we're going to move to amillennialism, which is a bit tricky because a means no or none. So literally, the title means no millennial, but that's actually not what they believe. They believe in a millennial reign, as I'll show you in a moment. It's just not a literal one. When did this view become prominent in history? It's been around since about 400, but during the fall of Rome is when, I mean, the church had been around for a couple hundred years. Jesus hadn't returned yet, so they began to revisit Revelation and revisit the Olivet Discourse to say, maybe we missed something, maybe we didn't get something right. And that's when this view really came into prominence, about the 5th century, the fall of Rome, a lot of tribulation stuff happening during that time. The world's on fire, literally, as Christians are going back to their Bible to try to figure out what's happening. And this view remains widespread today, especially in your hardcore Reformed groups. Main proponents of this groups, notice Augustine of Hippo. What we're going to see in a moment is the post-mills and the on-mills are kind of like creepy cousins because they both kind of take everything back to Augustine of Hippo. And rightly so. I mean, Martin Luther went all the way back to Augustine of Hippo, too. That's how we got the Reformation. Augustine is extremely important in Christian theology and thought. He was a man that God used mightily during this time period, 4th century, 5th century. During this time period, he didn't single-handedly, but you could say he, with the greatest force, kept the church pure, kept doctrine pure, kept the heretics out of the church, and as a result has greatly influenced Christian theology. Thought since. So on-mills go all the way back to Augustine of Hippo, which is a great place to go back to. There's some other great men like Martin Luther, Abraham Cooper. If you've not read Lectures on Calvinism, that would be a great book for you to read. There's some up there that aren't so great, like Origen. He's the guy that castrated himself when he read the Bible. And so there's some, but he's still an early church leader. But all these were main proponents, kind of the original proponents and the leading thinkers throughout history coming to us. Current proponents, look at these guys. You know J.I. Packer, I hope. Wonderful, godly man. The church benefited so much from his ministry, as well as Sam Storms, who is also another wonderful gift to the global body of Christ. His teaching is just so, so good. So this is where they came into power, who the main guys are, and who the current guys are. Now let's see what they believe. A very simple graph. All millennials believe this. Not that there's not a millennial, but that since Jesus came, that Satan's power has been restrained through the cross. That's a very important point in the all-mill position. And we're going to be in tribulation. Tribulation is not just a seven-year period. They say these time frames in the Bible are not definite time frames. They just symbolize periods of time. So until Christ returns, we're going to be in a constant state of tribulation. But also, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning now in the millennium. Again, it's not a literal thousand-year period, but he's ruling and reigning from heaven. And tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, is going to continue to move until Jesus Christ returns. So this is the amillennial position. Tribulation, millennium, at the same time, indefinite period of time, Christ is ruling and reigning while we are suffering tribulation on the earth. So let's go to the strengths and weaknesses of this group. What I love about the all-mills is it is the easiest theological, eschatological system to understand and to follow. They have made things incredibly simple. When you sit down with, but their strength is also their weakness. Because when you sit down with an all-mill guy and you're like, yeah, but what about this beast? And what about the dragon? And what about it? They're like, oh, yeah, that's just spiritual. That's not what it means. Probably the reason I'm not amillennial, and again, I'm not beating amillennials. A lot of my good friends are amillennials. But probably the reason I'm not is because I love the literal chronological hermeneutic. I believe that everything that is written in a didactic manner should be taken literally unless you just cannot take it literally. I think the all-mills spiritualize too much away from end time passages. So that would be their weakness. But if you'd like to read more, there is a fabulous book It almost converted me, actually. Sam Storms has written Kingdom Come. This is just a couple years old. It's written clearly. It's written succinctly. And there's a lot of other information about eschatology that he adds to the book. It is absolutely one of my favorites. I've read it full cover to cover twice. It's well over 300 pages. And I've actually skimmed it a third time in preparation for these sermons. He is an amazing writer and a gift to the church. Now, moving from Amill into post-millennialism. Historic prominence. Now listen, post-mill has been around a lot longer than this. Okay, they can trace writings back to, I think the 300s is on your chart. We did print this out for you to give you some additional help because this is a lecture and you will have homework, believe it or not. So they've been around a lot longer, but they didn't come into prominence until the Enlightenment period. And why do you think that is? Right? The Enlightenment period is the scientific enterprise is blowing up. By the way, it's all Christians at this point. Francis Bacon came up with a scientific method. It was Newton who is the father of physics. Newton wrote more about theology than he did about physics or science. I don't know if you know that or not, but Christianity was blossoming. The church had grown. New lands have been found. We're building cathedrals everywhere. We're sending missionaries all over the world. Science is on a rise. The arts are on a rise. It looks like we're conquering the world at this time. Thought has exploded. Philosophy has exploded. I mean, it really looked like the world. We were going to take over, conquer, and change the world. And this was prominent from the Enlightenment period till up about the time of the Civil War, it began to fade out of prominence within the local church. Its main proponents also going all the way back to Augustine of Hippo. But now notice you've got the Puritans in there, guys like John Owen, Jonathan Edwards. If you don't know this, Jonathan Edwards is kind of America's theological sweetheart. He's the one who put America on the map. You didn't have to be German to think about God the right way. He was a man God used to begin the Great Awakening, a wonderful gift to the church. Also some of the hardest reading you'll ever do, but if you stick with it, it will benefit you. B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, current proponents, R.C. Sproul, who we just lost, and that is a real tragedy to guys like me who read a lot of theological books, but also Doug Wilson is still alive, a current proponent of this, and one of my favorite post-millennialists. Doug has almost converted me to post-millennialism like a dozen times, because, let's see what they believe, and then we'll talk about the strength. So, post-mills believe Jesus Christ comes, begins the church age, and things are bad. Tribulation is here, and post-mills have so much to offer us in just translating some of the difficult language. They can take historical things that have already occurred and show you how they fit into the biblical timeline in a way that just makes your head explode. But tribulation was way back 70 AD, kind of began tribulation, the end of the Judaic age, and we've been in tribulation. They saw the fall of Rome, right? Tribulation's going to continue. But as Jesus is ruling and reigning, not literally, but spiritually, in the hearts and minds of his people, the church is going to continue to go forth. So the tribulation and the millennial are happening at the same time. But as Jesus is ruling and reigning in his church and the world is bad, the world's going to get better and 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 better until the church and the gospel just kind of take over. And at the best possible moment is when the second coming of Christ is going to occur. Now that's a beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it? Which is why its strength is. They have a beautiful and compelling story about how effective the gospel is. When Doug Wilson is talking about how the church is going to grow and God's hand is upon it and they're going to plant the gospel and more churches are going to be planted and more people are going to get saved and more people are going to get saved and it's just going to get better. Man, I want to jump out of my seat and go, yes! Because that's what the gospel does, amen? That's what he did for us. That's a beautiful picture. However, the problem is, and why post-mill has really fallen out of graces today, is because the world's not getting better. In fact, just in the number of wars and things that you can statistically calculate, all signs point to it's getting worse. Not even with the spread of the church, even with Christian globalization, even though Christianity is the largest faith movement on the planet, the world still seems to be getting worse. And post-mills don't really have a good argument for that. Doug Wilson would simply say, when they look at our time, our generation where we live, they're still going to be referring to the church as the early church. He thinks this thing's going to go on for thousands more and thousands more and thousands more and thousands more years. So, which is why we're still part of the early church, the first 2,000 years of the church being here in the world. If you'd like to read more about this, actually don't even read this book. Just type in Doug Wilson. He's got 1,000 videos on postmillennialism. But if you'd like a book, Heaven Misplaced is a great book to understand. So we've seen one, return of Christ, literal millennial reign. The last two we've seen are not literal physical reigns, they're spiritual reigns, or God reigning in the hearts of his people. And that leads us to dispensational premillennialism. This is the one most of us in this room, if you grew up in church, you probably grew up in a dispensational millennial mindset. How many of you grew up in a rapture-ready home? How many of you got freaked out that day you got off the bus and mom wasn't there? And you tore the house apart looking for her, praying the prayer, God, help me get out of this. I'll be good from now on. Please give me one more chance. Yeah, that happened to me. We'll talk more about that in a second, because historical prominence, it's now. It's now. From the great, again, Civil War into the Great Wars, the world's going post-mill is not true. Things are getting worse, not better. And that's when there was a vacuum that opened in theological understanding about the end times. Post-mill's coming to a grinding halt. And so that's when a little guy named Nelson Darby, he was from Europe. He was part of a group called the Plymouth Brethren. He is the one who first came up with this dispensational understanding. Here's what you need to know about. Has anybody ever seen A Beautiful Mind with Russell Crowe? Do you remember his like walls that he would chart and there'd be circles and lines and graphs and all that kind of stuff? That is dispensational thinking. He's the first guy that started looking through the Bible and going, you know what? Every 10th letter of every 4th word spells out clearly that Paul really is dead from the Beatles. had to throw in a Beatles reference. But this is kind of a Bible code. They started splitting the Bibles up into all these chunks, and there was a dispensation of innocence, and then there was a dispensation of grace, and then there's a dispensation of this and that, and they started splitting everything up, and they started applying verses out of Isaiah and Daniel to current world events that were happening around them. And listen, the Great Wars, World War I, World War II, there's some apocalyptic things happening. Amen? All right, so there was reason for this, but they started stringing all these verses together, and Nelson Darby is the first one. He was around in 1850s, the mid-50s. When we talk about the rapture, what I need for you to understand, I'm not telling you you can't believe in it, I'm not telling you it's right or it's wrong. What I'm telling you is it's only been around the way that you've seen it on Left Behind and movies like that for 150 years. It's not that new. I mean, it's not that old. Nelson Darby came up with this, and not a lot of people listened to Darby, though. In fact, a lot of people thought he was nuts. But this guy, C.I. Scofield, you've heard of his name. There are still Bibles you can buy at the bookstores that are Scofield Bibles. He was this traveling, itinerant preacher. He's got a doctor attached to his name, but nobody can find any records of any school he ever went to. That's a true story. But he was great. He was popular, very popular. And it was through his teaching that dispensational premillennialism really came into influence. And he was influencing the Baptists, and all the charismatics loved this guy. Charles Ryrie, Hal Lindsey, you guys remember him, late great Planet Earth. He had a biblical prophecy TV show on religious programming for many years. Then, of course, we got Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, the Left Behind series. Not going to lie to you, I read every one of them. As a young Christian, you don't know any better. Did I say that out loud? I was raised in dispensational home, and so, man, I grew up on, you remember those old 70s movies, Thief in the Night? You remember those? Two men walking up a hill, one disappears. I mean, scare the life out of you. Because everybody's going to disappear. It's all going to happen. Left Behind books fit right into that, and that's where we were learning theology more from Left Behind series than we were from the Bible. Current proponents, I want you to look at the current proponents, though. There are some solid, gospel-loving, get-the-gospel-right men that are gifts to the global church that do believe in this system. Charles Stanley is one, Norman Geisler, who I really enjoy his work, and also John MacArthur. Some of you are going to come up after and send me emails and say he's not. Read his book, he is. Sorry. John MacArthur is. And if you're going to listen to any one of those guys, I would pick John MacArthur if you'd like to know more about dispensational premill. Let's look at what they believe. All right, so Israel and the church are separated in dispensational thinking, and that's very important for their understanding, which is why it's recognized on the graph. But they believe that God is working through his church at this moment. Israel, God is still working in and doing some things, but right now we're in the church age, and it's in the church age that the great tribulation is going to come. They believe in a 7-year literal tribulation period, where the Antichrist is going to make his deal with Israel. In 3.5 years, he's going to break it, and things are going to get really, 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 really bad. Here's the difference between them and historic premillennialism. They found a way to get Christians out of the rapture, or out of the tribulation. What they said is God would never allow his people to suffer in the tribulation, so what he's going to do is he's going to make a pre-cameo appearance of his second coming. He's going to have 2 second comings now. He's going to come back once and get us, and then the tribulation's going to play out, and then he's going to come back again, and he's going to bring us with him, and that's when the physical, literal, 1,000-year millennial reign will occur, and that's at the end of that reign is when Satan will be released, Armageddon happens, and the final judgment. Clear as mud, right? Strengths and weaknesses. The strengths. I do like the way they use the literal chronological approach to studying the Bible. I think that is a really good hermeneutic. However, its weakness is incredibly difficult and hard to understand. Again, it's the beautiful mind wall with all the lines and graphs. I mean, some of these dispensational guys have Jesus coming up and down 4 different times. In the middle of this tribulation process, and there's nothing to substantiate that in the scripture. So it's a very complicated system. It's, if you go to end times literature in your Christian bookstore, it's mostly going to be dispensationals proving their point about how credit cards are the mark of the beast, and they're going to take your cash away, and all that kind of stuff. They love to take Bible verses and attach it to modern events that are happening right now. You guys remember Y2K? Dispensationals had a field day. They made millions and millions and millions of dollars. Also, just so you know, let me say, I said I wasn't going to be for or against, but I just really don't like this group very much. Let me show you what book you need to read if you want to. Let me show you. John MacArthur is your guy if you want to know more about this. He is sane. He's not like a lot of these guys are just conspiracy theorists. They're the guys that always are predicting the end of the world and getting a bunch of people to show up on a hill and max out all their credit cards because Jesus is going to come back and you don't have to worry about it. John MacArthur's not one of those guys. I highly respect John MacArthur. I've learned much from him. So I want you to read him if you want to know. And by the way, if you read that, he is dispensational. Get over it. So, now that we see these four teams, let us move with 8 minutes left to Matthew chapter 24. As you're turning there, let me do say this also, because there has been a substantial debate over the last several generations that these historical categories, these pre-mills and a-mills and post-mills, are unfair to the teams because we're categorizing and titling each team based off of a millennial view that only happens in one chapter of the book of Revelation. So if you go do research on your own, you might see different words. You might see a historicist, who is someone who believes that prophecy in the New Testament was written before it happened, but it's already begun to happen in history, but there are still some things that need to happen in the future. That's a historicist. There is the futurist, where nothing, it's written, nothing has happened yet, and it's all going to be fulfilled at the same time somewhere in the future. There's your idealist, your a-mill, who just sees symbolically. There is no millennial this, that, or the other. It's just all symbolic. Christ is ruling and reigning, and he's going to work it out in the end. And then you have your preterist, who believes that things that the Bible mentioned were written or fulfilled in the past already. Post-mills believe the Antichrist was Nero in that Roman time period. So that would be your preterist position. Don't let the names fool you. Same teams, they still believe the same things. Now, as we move to Matthew chapter 24, is this okay? Let me ask you this. Was this, I asked first service, they said it was, but is this helpful? Because we want to be helpful here. We want you to know what's out there so that the Holy Spirit can help us process as we move through Matthew chapter 24, trying to figure out how we were raised. Do we still believe that way, or is another one of these groups going to influence us as we study the scripture together? So Matthew chapter 24, we're only going to get through three verses, so you're going to get out on time. I do want to point out at the end of chapter 23, though, Jesus has just pronounced woes. He's just pronounced judgment upon the religious leaders that are working and serving the people in the temple grounds. And he tells them in verse 36, after he pronounces these seven judgments upon them, he says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." A generation in the Jewish mind is about 40 years. As he weeps over Jerusalem, he says in verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Speaking not only about the Jewish leaders, but about the temple itself and how it is going to be made desolate. And this generation was going to see it. Now, chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away. So ministry for the day is over. Jesus leaves the temple. And while he's leaving, his disciples come to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now remember, the temple is one of the greatest structures in this part of the world. I've often wondered how it did not become one of the great wonders of the ancient world. I mean, parts of the sanctuary and its pillars stood over 150 feet high, gold placed upon different parts of the temple. The thing's over 35 acres in general, and some of the pillars, three men could stand around and not touch hands around one pillar. It was a massive, massive, massive structure. And it was awe-inspiring to these little Galileans. These were country folk coming to the city to see the big buildings, like when we go to D.C. and you see all the marble. Josephus says that, and he was a Jewish historian in the first century. Josephus says some of the stones that made up the temple were 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet thick. This building was a monstrosity. So as they're leaving the temple, these Galileans are, Jesus, look at that, man. Oh, I've never noticed that. Look at this. Look at this pillar over here. Right? They're just noticing this temple, and here's what Jesus tells them. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus makes an emphatic statement that this temple is going to be completely destroyed. And this is the context. Context is important in the Bible. This is the context that leads us now into this last final teaching of Jesus in the book of Matthew that covers a couple chapters. Verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign. Jews love the signs. We know that from 1 Corinthians, right? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Whoa, this looks like a transition, a shift from the temple to the end of the age upon our first reading. But I'd like to show you something to wrap us up today and then give you some homework. I'd like to put on the screen, because again, the Olivet Discourse is found two other places. Mark wrote the same sermon that he heard Jesus speak on the Mount of Olives. Luke also, he was not a physical witness, but he had eyewitness testimony of this sermon and put it in his work. And Luke and Mark can help us greatly here in our context because they say things a little different. And some of you might be saying, well, that's a contradiction. They're saying different things. It's not a contradiction when we understand the audiences who they are speaking to. Mark is writing to Romans, and Luke is writing to Greeks. Both of these groups are known as Gentiles. They are non-Jewish. So they write the question the disciples ask Jesus more plainly to them so that they can understand what Jesus is talking about. The way that they write is, when will these things be? Again, temple's going to be destroyed. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Mark writes, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? It's very easy for the Gentiles reading the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark to put together that these things this generation will see, particularly the destruction of the temple. But why is Matthew's vernacular different? Because Matthew's writing to who? Jews. Matthew is a Jew. The disciples were Jewish. They would have asked the question based off of the apocalyptic nature and literature that they would have been raised on. What is the Messiah supposed to do? They believe Jesus is the Messiah. So it makes no sense to ask him, when are you coming, as the Messiah. They've already confessed he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16. What they're asking is out of their Jewish knowledge of what the Messiah was going to do. The Messiah was going to come, and he was going to deliver. He was going to come in power. He was going to come in glory. And they took this to be a political dominion, a new throne like David set up. And that Jesus was, the Messiah was going to rule and reign and show his power and in Roman rule and evidently here destroy and take down the temple. So what these Jewish men are asking in a very Jewish way is, when will these things be? When are you going to come? When are you going to show your power and glory? When are you going to come to the end of, when is the end, the sign of the end of the age? Some of you say, well, that's clear as mud, the end of all things. But aren't there ages? What we have to do as we walk through Matthew is figure out the end of what age the disciples are asking about. Because I think a very clear picture moving forward, this age is the end of the Judaic age and the birth of the church age, and all three teams, there's only one that doesn't agree that the first part of Matthew chapter 24 is speaking solely about the destruction of the temple. Now here's your homework. You've got to go home, and you've got to think about what you think you know about the end times. And you've got to read Matthew chapter 24, read the whole chapter, knowing what you know about these four teams and the way they process and the way that they articulate. And I want you to see if your view still holds up. So when we come back next week, two more weeks in Matthew 24. So we come back next week and actually begin to work through this chapter. We are going to need to be humble men and women wanting to learn what Jesus truly is saying. And I want to leave you also with this fact. There are some things all four teams agree on. And everyone in this church that calls themselves a Christian, this is where we unify. There's going to be some places we may differ. Some of you are like, there's a rapture by God that daddy told me, granddaddy told him. There's a rapture. Praise God for you, brother. We may not agree there. But where we may agree, where we're going to agree if we're Christian, all four teams believe that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for his church. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, died in our place for our sin, and he saves us, and he rose conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave, and he is returning for his church. All teams believe that. And also all teams believe it's Christians, it's the church that he's coming back for. So, put that in your pipe and smoke on it. Let me pray us out. If you're interested in baptism, there is a baptism 101 right over here immediately after service. If you have any questions or interest, please come and see us. Father, your word, your gospel is so simple a child can understand. But you've also revealed things that are not as easy to understand. And sometimes it causes division amongst your people. Lord Jesus, we don't want to be divided. God, give us humble hearts that will seek your truth and help us to unify with our brothers and sisters every place that we can. And Lord Jesus, in the midst of all of this, theology is fun. Everything in your word is important. But may we never forget your gospel in the midst of these conversations. May we never forget what you have clearly shown. And may we continue to grow in your gospel for the good of your name and your glory in this world. And everybody in Jesus' name said, amen. Amen.